All right, this morning we're going to continue our series. We've been calling it the Little Godly Books. We're looking at the one chapter epistles in the New Testament. We've looked at Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and last week we did Jude part 1. Now we're going to do Jude part 2. We're in verses 17 through 25 of Jude. Jude is the one chapter letter just before the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you'd open your Bibles there, I'm going to read it, and then we'll have some things to say about it. Jude, verses 17 through 25. Our topic is keeping yourself in the love of God. The title of our message, When Will I Be Loved? Verse 17, But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it's exciting to see Jude build to this crescendo of praise at the end of his letter. You wanted him to write, Lord, about this difficult issue in the church, but he was able to get in that letter, Lord, so much about you and your glory and your majesty and your power, our relationship with you. And we want to know what we need to be on guard against, but we also want to know the one who's guarding us. And so I pray that today, Lord, as we study these words and talk about what they meant to Jude and his readers and what they mean to us now, that we would not lose sight of your beautiful countenance and grace as it's revealed, almost as a savor or a fragrance through these words. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Do you ever get a song in your head, an old song from your BC days, that's before Christ, and wonder what neuron in your brain just fired maybe for the last time? You'd think reading Jude, it would be Hey Jude by the Beatles. But for me this week, it wasn't. It was that old Linda Ronstadt song, When Will I Be Loved? How many remember that? Old. I've been cheated, been mistreated. When will I be loved? I've been pushed down. I've been pushed round. When will I be loved? And it has that great guitar riff. But anyway, as we saw together last week in part one of Jude, the apostates had crept into the church and they were spreading their dangerous, destructive doctrines. The sincere believers Jude was encouraging to contend against them may have felt cheated and mistreated, pushed down and pushed round. Nevertheless, several times in the letter, Jude described them as beloved. You see it in the words, see the word in verses 3 and 17 and 20. Now, the word translated beloved or beloved, it's a very special one. It's the adjective form of the Greek word agape. It was used by the human authors of the Bible to express a unique relationship between God and believers and between fellow believers. It's like this. Jesus is the only unique beloved Son of God. When you get saved by believing in Jesus Christ, you are described as being in God's beloved. It means that you are just as beloved to God the Father as his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the whole world that he sent his only begotten Son. When you respond to that saving love, he more than just loves you, you become his beloved. No matter what buffetings or battles you must contend against, you never need ask, when will I be loved? Because you already are the beloved of God. Jude addresses you as the beloved in these remaining verses. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, keep yourself in God's beloved. And number two, your beloved keeps you for himself. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 17 through 23, keep yourself in God's beloved. Do a quick scan through these verses again, and another word jumps out at you. It's the word keep. You see it in verses 21 and 24. You are told to keep yourself in the love of God, and you are told that Jesus is able to keep you. The love of God is not a place so much as it is a person. Jude isn't telling you to work hard to maintain salvation. He's telling you to walk in a way that you remain in love with Jesus. Jesus warned us in that letter he dictated to the Apostle John, the letter to the church at Ephesus, to not leave our first love for him. When Jude says to keep yourself in the love of God, it's his way of saying, remain in that first love with the Lord. I'm told by scholars that this phrase, keep yourself in the love of God, is the main verb of this section. Everything else Jude mentions tells you how you keep yourself in the love of God. And so that's what we want to look at for just a few minutes. Keep yourself in the love of God. Stay in love with Jesus Christ. Remain in that first love. And of course, your question is, Jude, how do I do it? Well, the first thing Jude tells you, if you want to do that, is to remember. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. There is a lot of talk in the New Testament about error, heresy, false teaching, and apostasy. John and Paul and Peter all wrote extensively about the growing danger Christians would face from within the church. These individuals attack on at least two fronts. One is doctrinal, the other is moral, and they obviously go together. Their mocking of Christian doctrine, watering down the Bible, telling you ultimately that the Bible isn't fully the Word of God, it's not inspired, it's not infallible, it's not inerrant. Their mocking of Christian doctrine leads to a making of a mockery of biblical morality. They only profess to be in Jesus, they do not possess eternal life. Ultimately, Jude says they live according to their own natural appetites. He calls them here ungodly lusts. Now, that doesn't mean that they are perverts hanging around Roding Park in Fresno. I think they need to destroy that place, but anyway, that's my personal opinion. It means that their beliefs and behavior can rise no higher than the theories and philosophies of man. There are many folks who we would consider moral, but they're pursuing their own ungodly lusts in the sense that they're spinning out their own philosophy. They're spinning out their own theory that is against the Bible. And Jude qualifies what he means in the next verse. He says in verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. He gives this trifold description of them. Sensual does not necessarily mean sexual as we most often use it. It's a word that describes our lower nature. It describes us before we are born again. It describes us in what we would call our natural birth. The Bible says that you were born dead in trespasses and sins. Your spirit is dead to God. You're soulishly active, physically alive, but you live on a lower plane than God intends. That's what it means to be sensual. Then it says they cause divisions. Now, certainly we've seen earlier in the letter that left unchecked with their false teachings and heresies, they do cause divisions within the church. But this word literally means that they are separate from the church. They're within the church, but they're separate from it in the sense that they're not genuine believers. And then Jude nails it, clearly, unmistakably telling you they're not saved when he says they don't have the Spirit. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God is not a Christian. They're not born again. They've never been saved. And so these guys are separate. They're sensual. They're spiritless. An apostate has never been saved. But their effect on both saved and unsaved people can be devastating. There was a lot of talk about them in the first century, and especially in the New Testament. That means there should be a lot of talk about them in our churches today, because if anything, their influence and their impact is getting worse over the centuries as we get further into these last days before the return of Jesus Christ. Jude says, remember that you have been told about them. Don't be surprised about them. Don't be stumbled by them. Now, this may seem simple. Anything, when you're reading the Bible and something seems simple and obvious, take a time out and ask yourself why the writer is telling you something that simple. Well, I think it's because believers don't really remember these warnings. And I know that's true because the guys today who speak out most strongly against apostasy and false teaching are the most heavily criticized men by Christians. Men who have a Jude-like ministry are criticized, while heretics and false teachers and apostates are being tolerated. About, 15, 18 years ago, we had author and speaker Dave Hunt come to our fellowship. He did an evening meeting, and then he did a breakfast for us. Dave Hunt is an apologist, a Christian apologist, who speaks out against the cults. He has written numerous books about false teaching and heresy and apostasy and things like this. And I'll never forget when he was here, the guy from one of the local radio stations was interviewing him live on the radio. It was a big Christian event for us. And one of his questions was, Dave, how does it feel to be the most hated man among Christians? And he meant by Christians, not just in the world. And I thought, this is the stupidest thing you could have possibly said. What is wrong with you? And Dave Hunt, he handled it graciously and went on and preached the gospel. But I watched Dave Hunt over the years, and a lot of Christian bookstores have banned his books because they say they cause division. They're judgmental. They divide the body of Christ. Now, Jude is saying, look, there are guys that are in the church that claim to be Christians who are separate from the church, leading millions of unbelievers astray. They are hammering believers and causing them to lose their victory and their joy. And Christians say, let's read their books. Let's see what they have to say. Let's take the good with the bad. But if you come along and you want to criticize somebody, if you want to say that they're teaching heresy because they don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, if you want to say that they're preaching another Jesus, you're a bad person. We don't want to deal with you anymore. And so this is why we need to remember these things, because we have a tendency, or a certain portion of Christians have a tendency of recoiling whenever there's a criticism. Oh, you shouldn't criticize anyone. Well, why not? They're going to preach their heretical doctrine to this person. That person's going to die and go to hell. Yeah, but we shouldn't criticize them. Sure we should. That's what Jude is all about. You should, more than criticize, you should contend against them in a very forceful way. Now, there are a few other things you do to keep yourself in the love of God. Verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. One of the popular metaphors in the New Testament is the church as a building, and Christians as either builders or the living stones, the building blocks of the building. You're told that the truth about Jesus Christ is the foundation of this building, and that it was established in the first century, and that it is revealed to you in the Bible. Jude calls it your most holy faith. Earlier in his letter, he described it by saying it was the faith once delivered to the saints. He's talking about the Bible. Building yourself up means you study the Bible. But it's more than just studying the Bible. You study the Bible to know more about Jesus Christ, whom you love. We want to have a scholarly pursuit of the Bible, never losing sight of the fact that it's about a person, a real person who's risen from the dead, who is alive today and in relationship with us. If you are immersed in a love of the Bible and the person that is revealed there, you're going to recognize error and heresy and false teaching and apostasy. It'd be like somebody showing you a picture of your wife or your husband saying, oh, this is your wife. And you think, that's not my wife. I know my wife. And that's not, my wife doesn't have dark hair. She's not this way or that. And so when this false teaching comes in, even though it might just be a little bit off, you immediately recognize it as, that's not my wife. That's not my husband. That's not my Jesus. This Jesus that you're talking about, who makes you ride bicycles all over town, and then come to the door and lie about how you actually get saved, and who, it's not my Jesus that believes that the Bible is full of errors and we need some further books. That is not my Jesus. I don't know where you got that picture from. It's not my Jesus that makes you knock on my door and tell you that, tell me that he's not God, that he is the first and greatest of all created beings. I recognize right away that's not my Jesus. And really, the more you read the Bible, study the Bible to see Jesus in it, the more you recognize these counterfeits, even though they might slightly be off. And so that's what we're talking about. You don't just get to read about Jesus, you get to talk with him. Because Jude says in verse 20, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." This is for all of us. Every believer prays in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's sad to read most of the commentaries on this phrase because they immediately spend all of their time and effort telling you what praying in the Holy Spirit is not, because they're afraid you might pray in tongues. And that's some kind of a horrible thing to most of them. Let's see what we think praying in the Holy Spirit is biblically. Jude says, here's another way of looking at it. He's saying that the Holy Spirit who lives within you, if you're a Christian, aids you or assists you in praying. That's really all he's saying. How does he do it? Well, certainly one general way you pray in the Holy Spirit, how he assists you, is that he inspires your praying. As you yield yourself to him, you get a sense of what you ought to pray for and how you ought to pray. You have a sense of praying in the will of God. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. And so all of us have that internal guide and that witness of the Holy Spirit to, you know, whether you close your eyes and bow your head or not, when you go to prayer, he's teaching you and helping you, reminding you about Jesus and how you ought to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. Another way that you pray in the Holy Spirit is described in the book of Romans. It's in chapter 8, verse 26. A great chapter, by the way, about the Holy Spirit. And there you're told that sometimes you are so distressed, so despondent, so discouraged or depressed that you get to the point where you can't even pray with articulate words. You've had such a traumatic event, such a terrible loss, that there are no words that you can even put together in a sentence that makes any sense to anybody. And whether you actually groan or not, the Bible says the Holy Spirit takes the groanings of your spirit and interprets them before the throne of God and prays that way for you. And what a joy that is to know. That when you can't even pray, when you're just so crushed, so burdened by something that you can't even bring forth prayer, that the Holy Spirit is interpreting your heart before God. A third way that you pray in the Holy Spirit, obviously, is that if you have the gift of tongues, you pray in tongues. Now, tongues is a supernatural prayer language that you cannot learn. It's given to you by who? The Holy Spirit as a gift. And so we have to say that praying in tongues is a way that you pray in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, he was excited that he spoke in tongues. He says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. The only thing he was concerned about is that they were all speaking in tongues at the same time with no interpretation in the public assembly. And he says, guys, you're blowing it. You think you're spiritual, but you're immature because of what you're doing. And when people come in and they see you, they think, what kind of crazy Christians are these guys? And so he said, if you're going to use that prayer language that God has given you in the public assembly, do it in a decent, orderly way and let somebody interpret what you're saying. Let it be two or three of you at the most and not everybody all at the same time. Now, having said all that, not everyone has the gift of tongues. It's not a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit or the baptism with the Holy Spirit or a sign of maturity at all. In fact, the most immature people in the New Testament were the Corinthians, and they were speaking in tongues all the time. Hey, how you doing? Shandala. I mean, they were just tonguing out everywhere. And Paul said, hey, that's not spiritual. But some people do have a gift of speaking with tongues. And Paul says it's a prayer language given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so why couldn't that be what Jude is talking about? I'll tell you the reason why. The secret reason why all conservatives are against speaking in tongues. They're afraid some outbreak will happen in their church. And they've only seen a bunch of crazy charismaniacs doing tongues and prophecy and running around and jumping through the windows and stuff like that. And they think, man, this can't be from God. And you know what? Paul said the same thing. He said, this is not from God. The gifts are from God. The way you exercise them are not. And so get with the program. And so what conservatives do is they just throw out everything. They say there aren't no prophecy, no tongues. This is all so crazy. We don't want to deal with it. And we want to have a balanced biblical approach. So the Holy Spirit helps us in our praying. We pray according to the will of God with His help. We groan and He interprets it. And those who have a supernatural prayer language, He prays, He helps us in that way as well. One more way you keep yourself in the love of God in verse 21. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And what this means is that you should be looking for Jesus Christ to return to the earth any moment right now. The picture you have of the Lord's return is that of a groom returning for his bride. And in the Jewish wedding system, as I understand it, could happen at any time after, you know, there's always a sense of anticipation. If you're really looking for His return, if you believe that it could occur any moment, you're going to remain in love with the Lord. You'll most definitely keep yourself in the love of God. If there was ever a thought, God forbid there would be a thought, maybe I want to do this sin right now, or maybe I want to slough off right now. If you really believe that the Lord could come at any moment, hey, I'm not going to get caught doing that. I don't want to do that because I love the Lord too much to hurt Him. Now, every few years, cycles through the church, good people, smart people, Christians, these are not apostates, so don't get me wrong, they start to think that, well, you know, the Lord hasn't come back, and so maybe we're wrong about this imminent rapture of the church. Maybe the rapture is not going to take place until the middle of the tribulation. Maybe it's not going to take place until the end of the tribulation, and we should start getting into that. And there's another real popular teaching going on along those lines. And, you know, people who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture like us, some people look at that and they think, oh, that's kind of intellectually stimulating. I'm going to get into that. That sounds interesting. All right, have it your way. But I'll tell you right now that sooner or later, whether in your life or in the lives of your children or somewhere down the line, people are going to quit looking for Jesus to come back. If Jesus isn't coming back until the middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation, I'm just not looking for Him to come back, am I? I just don't have that sense of anticipation that lovers have. Let's say you were waiting for your girlfriend or your boyfriend, your fiancé to come, and they didn't tell you when they were going to show up. And then all of a sudden they called you and they said, hey, it's snowing on the grapevine. I'm stuck here. I'm going to have a cup of coffee. And when they open the grapevine, you know, I'll be, hey, now you know you got 2.5 hours. And so you wait and take your shower. Put your makeup on at the last minute. Why wrinkle your dress? Why do ironing in your dress, you know, and stuff like that? I mean, you wait. That's the typical thing that people do. They wait. When you know somebody's going to come at a certain time, you goof off until they get there. And then you throw everything. I know people in Hanford do this. I love Hanford. Hanford's a great town. But because it's so compact, if church starts at 10:15, you leave at 10:15. Because after all, you know, it's just right down the street. No matter where you live, you could live in Lemoore and you think it's right down the street. People are always late in Hanford and Lemoore. I mean, it's just, you know, I got plenty of time. Time does it start? 10:15. What time is it? 10:18. I got plenty of time to make it on time. Yeah, I'll just blow a few stop signs. No big deal. I'm, you know, this is farm country. People are always late. I hate being late, and it just we're always early. We get there way early. What are you doing here? I'm early. Just sit out in your car. Be early. But whatever it is. And so you wait until the last minute. And so it's very important that we're looking for the Lord to come back at any moment. It does matter what you believe about the timing of the Lord's coming. It matters to you personally in terms of how you act. Now, I don't want to overuse the word, but this is another one of those romantic passages. Lovers understand the idea of keeping themselves in each other's love. To put it most simply, you keep yourself in the love of God by reading the Bible as if it was a love letter to you. Remember when you used to get love letters and love notes and write them? I mean, they were precious. They were, you know, they smelled good and, you know, they had little, they were all like tiny, and then you'd have to open them up and they would have funny things. I mean, you were excited about that. Sometimes we approach the Bible in, and again, I want to be so careful saying this, but in too scholarly a way. I mean, I instead of seeing the Bible as a love note and just reading it from a devotional standpoint, I get out my Bible dictionary and my e-sword and on the computer, and I get all this stuff, you know, and I read one word and then I go into all this other stuff. Agape, agapetos. I'm all over here and stuff, you know. And I know all about, you know, I can tell you that agapetos is the adjective form of agape. But, you know, do I really sense and feel and know the love of God? And then we talk to God. And that's what prayer is. Whether it's, you know, however we want to describe Holy Spirit assisted prayer, it's just talking to God. I know people who, you know, when they're first in love, they call each other and then they leave their cell phones on, put it under the pillow, and just all night while they're asleep, they're kind of in some kind of weird contact with each other till they get their first cell phone bill. But, you know, I used to have a pretty big phone bill talking to Pam when, you know, we lived in San Bernardino. She lived in Orange County, and you were just on the phone all the time. My dad would always go by and say, "Get off the phone. There could be an emergency phone call." You know, that was back in the days when you just had one phone, no cell phone. Can anybody remember when there were no cell phones? Who remembers that? We're going to have you start coming first service. That's going to be our conservative service and our contemporary service, people with cell phones. So, but, you know, you'd rock up this big cell phone bill or whatever it would be. I mean, no cost was, and then you didn't really even say anything. How are you? How are you? I'm fine. Are you fine too? I love you. Well, I love you. I love you more. I love you the most. I mean, it's... Now, I know it sounds funny, but instead we approach God and we say, "Oh, thou heavenly Father, who art thou... fathering thou," because we really don't know how to speak in King. You know, the reason they used that English is because that's how they spoke back then. It's not that they invented King James English to talk to God, you know. So when we talk that way, it's ridiculous. Jesus really, and I don't know if you want to just sit in your room and say, "Well, what are you doing? I'm praying. Love you, Jesus. Love you, love you." But, you know, that's kind of the relationship that God wants to have with us, a more intimate relationship. And so you pray however you want. Do whatever you want. I mean, if you want to call God thou, I mean, I just love you. Anyway, and then you anticipate the moment that you'll see him. Just the timing of it. I mean, when is she going to come? Oh, she's 10 seconds late. I wonder if something horrible happened. Honey, are you okay? I called the police. They wouldn't do anything because you were only 10 seconds late. They said you have to be at least a day before you're a missing person and, you know, that kind of thing. What about those who have been affected by false teachers who are caught up in this wrong doctrine? What are we going to do about them? Verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Jude says, first of all, make a distinction between at least two types of people that you're dealing with. He says, on some have compassion. He probably is referring to those who are being adversely affected by the apostates. You should care about them enough to correct them and teach sound doctrine and point out error. I probably mentioned it last week. I say it again. The most loving thing you can do for a person is to point out when they are getting involved in error or cults or apostasy or things like that. Because the end result of where they're heading, if they're not believers, is hell. If they are believers, it's a really messed up understanding of who God is and what they should be doing in their walk with the Lord. And so we want to have compassion for people who are being influenced by these false teachers and apostates and go after them. Others, however, you have to contend a little bit more earnestly against. And Jude probably means those who are pretty heavy into the false teachings, maybe even promoting it. Since they're not saved, you don't really know if they're going to remain apostates or if they may yet repent and be saved. So you go after them, but you contend against them fiercely, perhaps pulling them out of the fire of everlasting torment in hell. Now, Jude illustrates the possibility they might yet repent and be saved because he describes them as wearing a garment defiled by the flesh. That seems kind of weird to us, but you know, Jude is really full of all these Old Testament illustrations, and this is probably a reference to the Old Testament law regarding leprosy. The garment of a leper might look good from the outside, but the person who has contracted leprosy wearing that garment inside against his or her skin is coming into contact with that contagion. And you'd better get that garment and burn it and destroy it so that it doesn't come into contact with anyone else. Just so, I believe Jude is saying that a person who's into this false teaching, they're not saved, but they think that they're wearing some robe of righteousness, a robe of works or self-righteousness. But they remain corrupt internally. Inwardly, they've never been born again. And so you need to go after them, but you need to attack their doctrine and treat it as if it was a leprous robe that needs to just be burned so that they might be saved. And so it's a very serious thing. It's compassionate contending with these people. And you can do all of this with a total confidence and complete security in Jesus' love because the remaining verses say that your beloved keeps himself for you, or excuse me, keeps you for himself. Jesus is jealous over you. He's jealous with a good, godly jealousy. You are the person of his affection. He never takes his eyes off of you. He never stops thinking about you. He will never leave you, never forsake you. Nothing can separate you from his love, not anything on the earth or in heaven or under the earth. Jude's summary of that phenomenal concept is verse 24, where he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That's quite a mouthful. Here's some things. While on earth, Jesus is always there to keep you from stumbling in your walk. You have the power to not sin. When you do sin, the Lord is there to pick you up and to put you back on a walk with him. And so that's what it means, keep you from stumbling. Because you think, well, wait a minute, I stumble all the time. I mean, I sin all the time. But the biblical teaching is you have the power to not sin because you've been born again. You can rule over your flesh. You can put down the flesh. But you do sin because there is this war. And when you do, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you go on in your walk with the Lord. That's what it means. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Then he presents you faultless. Presented faultless. Presented means you're a guest of honor. And he's talking about each one of us individually and all of us corporately as the church. I think a few months ago they had these things they have maybe annually. It's the Kennedy Center Honors. I think I've seen one in my life, but the gist of it, I think, you can correct me like you always do afterwards, but And I'm thankful for it because half the time I don't know what I'm talking. People come and say, no, it's not that Kennedy and it's not there and it wasn't those people. But did I get any of it right? You got your name right, and that was about it. So anyway, they have these Kennedy Center honors, and my understanding of it is they honor several important Americans who've made some contribution in the arts or science or, you know, some field. And I do remember that they all sit in this box, you know, like a skybox thing, and people honor them, and they stand them. They show, you know, what they've accomplished and all that. And that's the idea here. They are presented to these people. They're here to be presented to this audience. Only our audience will be all of those that are in heaven, all of the other believers, all of the Old Testament saints, the holy angels. The Lord is going to present you individually and all of us as the church corporately in heaven. We're his guest of honor. Faultless means not just that we will be perfect, as great as that means. It means that we are the most amazing work that God is up to. Everything else that he has created is only a backdrop so that he could work in the lives of men and women to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ so that he could present us faultless in heaven. And so even the angels of heaven will stand in awe of what God has done. And you're not only going to get to heaven, you're going to be in the presence of his glory. The emphasis again, though, I think is more on you in this verse. Because Jesus will express exceeding joy. You'll be before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's the one that's going to have the joy because you are there with him. I don't know if I can handle that, really. You ever think that you even bring joy to Jesus Christ? And yet he's just so excited that you're in heaven with him, even though he's done all the work and all. It's like Father, angels, everyone. Look at Gene. You never thought he would even make it. Back when he was a teenager and I had to send angels all the time to keep him from getting into car wrecks because he was driving around drunk. And all the drugs that he dropped, and I mean, you know, the way we had to rearrange his brain there, you know, so that he could still function. And then he gets saved, and all the failures in his life and his ministry and all of the discouragements and stuff, here he is. You remember that guy? Yeah, remember that? Here he is. He's perfect. Just the way I envisioned him, just the way I thought that he would always be. And man, Michael the archangel, Gabriel, all the other angels, they're just going to be blown away. And the Lord's going to be just beaming. So happy. It's like I am with my granddaughter now. Look at this. I had something to do with that a long time ago. But anyway, it's kind of cool. And Jesus is going to have that joy, and it's a tremendous thing. And that's why I think Jude's final words should just be read or sung. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. It's like Jude is saying, God saved us. And if you really understand the plan and what's going to happen, there's a wisdom there that defies any human understanding. He has all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and power to accomplish it, both now as he works in my life and forever. Amen. So be it. Each word or meditation worthy of a lifetime of consideration. Keep yourself in love with Jesus. Read the Bible as if the books and letters were love letters from your fiancé. Talk to Jesus like lovers do. Be giddy in the expectation he is coming any moment to bring you to the wedding. If you're not a believer, if you're not yet saved, this is the love you've been looking for. It is to be loved in the beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. As always, they are too high for us. They are too glorious for us. Though we receive them, we don't totally understand them because they are in the realm of a love that is so great we can't really fathom it. We have some understanding of the love of God, the agape love that But in these bodies of flesh, Lord, we are so limited and so conditioned and so conditional in our own loving that it's hard to break out and realize just how much you love us in the beloved. Even as I repeat to myself, Lord, that I am loved just as much as Jesus Christ is loved. There's a part of me that doesn't accept it, doesn't believe it, even though I know it to be true. But I believe that we would meditate on that this morning. All of us, Lord, that have given our hearts and lives to you, all of us that are born again, safe and secure in your love, that we would reflect upon and remember and remain in the understanding that you love us as much as you love Jesus, and that one day he will present us faultless before your throne of grace, and there will be exceeding joy. Joy that is excessive even for heaven. And that is a lot of joy. If there's anyone here, Lord, that isn't a believer, they have never bowed their heart before your cross and recognized their sin and asked you to save them, I pray, Lord, that you would reach out to them right now with your love, love so glorious and so free, and that you would save them, Lord, for time and for eternity. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never really gone to Jesus and said, you know, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I need to be saved and you're my Savior, then we'd like you to come forward today as we close, and some of the guys will be down here just to pray with you. And they'll lead you in a prayer, sinner's prayer, to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and we'd love to have the privilege of being a part of that. If you're a believer and you want prayer, come forward and allow us the privilege of agreeing together with you for something so that we can pray aided by the Holy Spirit one with another. If you're new to the church and you've never gotten a welcome packet, a first contact packet, we have those up here as well. Just come up and ask for a first contact packet. It's got a lot of great information about the church and about Jesus. Love to see you on Wednesday night when the team is here to share about what we've all been doing in Bay St. Louis as they've gone there to represent us. May God bless and keep you. May we all understand how much we are loved, that we are beloved of God. Amen. Let us kneel.
Amen. Have a great week.